Can I break into your conversations once again? Thank you very much for being here tonight. It's a great privilege for us to have the chance to look at this enormously important question with you. One thing William forgot to mention was mobile phones. If you've got yours in front of you and could pop it onto silent, if you haven't yet done so, or turn it off even if you can survive, that would be a great help to us all. Well, as William mentioned, our title tonight is enormously important. I think it is one of the most emotive and sobering questions that people ever ask when they come to examine the Christian faith in a serious way. How could God send anyone to hell? Every year around the world, about 95 million people die. In this country, it's 500,000, 502,599 in 2006. And one day, it will be our turn. The reality is that life is fleeting. Variously, the Bible describes the human life as being like a mist, something that appears for a little while and then it's gone, or a flower. It flourishes, then the wind blows, and its place remembers it no more. A sigh. We enter adult life, many of us, with so many hopes and aspirations for the future and dreams. But then, just like a sigh, we're gone. And the question comes, then what? And so for our own sake, let alone anyone else's, we need to know whether heaven and hell exist, or whether they're just a figment of someone's rather twisted imagination. Bertrand Russell said, "I don't myself believe that any person who is really and profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. It is a doctrine that put cruelty into our world." There are people in my family who would openly tell you that they are not followers of Jesus Christ. And so part of me wants to agree with Russell and tell you that hell is no more than a medieval doctrine invented by some church people to scare others. But the clear and unmistakable testimony of one man confronts me with a very different reality. Jesus Christ has been called the theologian of hell. There are 14 mentions of the word hell in the New Testament of the Bible. 12 of them come on the lips of the most kind and loving man ever to walk the face of the earth. If we're going to come to a measured understanding of this emotive subject, then we will need to listen to him. And that is our purpose tonight. To that end, I'd be very grateful if you could take up a copy of the green Luke's Gospel. Luke is an account of the life of Jesus written in the first century, probably in the late 50s or early 60s AD, drawn from eyewitness accounts after a period of painstaking research on behalf of the author Luke. And I've asked Ellie to read to us from page 55, and she will tell you more exact details.
The reading's on page 55. It's right at the bottom of the page where it says, "The rich man and Lazarus." "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Ellie, thank you. Please do keep that passage open. You'll see it's the story of two men, two destinies, and five brothers. First, the two men. We meet the first chap in verse 19. If you glance down again at the bottom of page 55, a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Here was a man with the kind of wealth of which most can only dream and very few enjoy. Jesus mentions that he was clothed in purple. I'm told that the dye for the color purple came from only the rarest kind of snail, and so purple was known as the color of kings. Linen, he wore the fanciest of undergarments, boxers made from the finest silk in the world. Not off-the-peg high street stuff, but handmade by the family tailor. And if his wardrobe screamed of money, then so did his lifestyle. Not a day went by without him enjoying some sort of sumptuous banquet. Breakfast at the Ritz, lunch at the Savoy, tea at Claridge's, dinner at St. Helens. This was a life of extravagant luxury. And his house wasn't that bad either. The word that Jesus uses for gate in verse 20 doesn't refer to a little latch gate at the side of a two-bed semi. It refers to a huge ornamental portico, vast pillars to the side of it. Think temple, think palace. This man was rich. Striking thing is that that is all that we know about him. We don't know about his family, his friends. We don't know how he made his money. We don't even know about his vices. All we know is that he was rich. And there's something very sad about a man when the only obituary we can find is that he was rich. The second man couldn't have been more different. You'll read there at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Most of us leave the rubbish by our gate if we have one, and the rich man was the same. Not a couple of bin liners, but a beggar. Our translation says that Lazarus was laid by the gate. Actually, that's a bit too gentle. It's more like he was thrown there. The word suggests he was probably crippled. There was no linen on his skin, only sores. His hunger was such that just the sight of the rich man's garbage left him licking his bleeding lips. Even the dogs came and licked him. This wasn't playtime with the Queen's corgis. These are street mongrels, every lick leaving him infected and ritually unclean. He was a man lower in life than even the dogs. In fact, the only thing that he had in life was a name. But as the story unfolds, Lazarus's name takes on all the significance in the world. Actually, it's very unusual for Jesus to name one of the characters in his stories. He tells about 40 parables like this in the New Testament. Lazarus is the only one that is given a name. We're meant to sit up and take notice. And doubly so, because the Hebrew of the name Lazarus is a famous Old Testament name, Eliezer. It means the one whom God helps. To all the world then, Lazarus was a forgotten man, but God knew exactly who he was. I guess a pauper like Lazarus might have harbored bitterness or blamed his misfortune on God and cursed him for his misery. But his name tells a different story. Here was a man in whom the trials of life bred not resentment or self-pity, but patient, lifelong, enduring faith in God. Must have done, because he ends the story in heaven. Two very different men, and the question with which Jesus is probing us is, which of them would you rather be? He's telling the story to a crowd like ours, but in that crowd are a group of Pharisees. And if you glance at verse 14, just before our passage, you'll see that they're described for us by Luke as being lovers of money. And Jesus is asking if we're the same. If you had to choose between money and God, who would come out on top? There's no doubt in the Bible that money is a great thing. If you've ever seen real poverty, you'll know that money is a wonderful thing. But so often it can strangle the soul and choke any idea that we had of God. Two very different men heading to two very different destinies. Pick it up at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And many would expect the story to end there, because death, they believe, is the end. But death is not the end, and so the story continues. Verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. You'll notice straight away the great reversal. In this life, the rich man had it all and Lazarus nothing. In the next, Lazarus went straight to a place of protection and blessing and joy with Abraham. And our rich friend, straight to a place of pain, which is where the focus of our story lies. And so we come square on to Jesus' teaching about hell. A famous preacher from the 18th century, George Whitfield, said, "All mention of hell should be done with a weight on the heart and a tear in the eye." Let me be clear, these are not things that I will enjoy saying for the next few moments. But there's no way that I could look any of us in the eye on the day when Jesus judges us if I don't speak clearly and honestly with you now. Three summary lessons. First and most obviously, Jesus says that hell is real. Hell is real. Some have said Jesus isn't speaking literally here. It's just picture language. It's a parable. He doesn't want us to take it literally. And they're right. They're half right. This isn't a sort of Wikipedia entry on hell. But whatever we make of the details of the story and the metaphor, the hell of which Jesus paints a picture is undeniably real and conscious. We don't know whether this rich man believed in hell when he was alive, but we know that he did when he died. It's been the same for many, many people on earth. They've protested atheism or agnosticism while they were still alive. Maybe they've even laughed and joked about hell. But they all become believers in the end. Hell is real. More than that, it's terrible. If you glance down at verse 23, we read that the rich man was in torment. My Greek dictionary defines this word as a severe pain occasioned by punitive torture. In verse 24, the rich man describes himself as being in anguish in the flame. In verse 25, again, the rich man is in anguish. In verse 28, hell is once more a place of torment. I don't think Jesus could have made it any clearer. To be in hell will be terrible. Whatever pain, whatever loneliness, whatever hopelessness and despair we've known in this life, hell will be a million times worse. That's why Jesus refers to the fire. The fire didn't consume or annihilate the rich man. All it did, it seems, was cause him terrible agony. Third, hell is permanent. Hell is permanent. Just in verse 26, Abraham says, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." You may have heard people talk about purgatory. Purgatory, a place of temporary punishment that people visit for a while before they go to heaven. And Jesus says, no such thing. At death, a permanent division is caused. A fault line splits humanity into two groups. And verse 25 says, not only is it impossible to get out of hell once someone is there, but that nothing can be done to ease the level of suffering in hell, even for an instant. No indulgences, no masses for the dead, no second chances. The hell of which Jesus speaks is permanently, terribly real. The bed that we make in this life, as we think about, as we weigh up the claims, the teaching of Jesus, is the bed upon which we will lie for all eternity. That's why the Bible keeps insisting that life isn't just about possessions and pleasures and popularity. Jesus asked the question, what good would it be for someone to gain the whole world if doing so costs them their soul? I suppose some of us will be asking, and quite rightly too, what was this rich man's crime? What did he do that was so bad that God decided, the loving God, decided that he deserved to end up in hell? First of all, let me say that he wasn't condemned for being rich. We know that for a fact, because although Lazarus didn't have a penny to his name, the other resident of heaven in the story, Abraham, did. In fact, he was fabulously and famously wealthy in the Old Testament part of the Bible. So this man's crime wasn't that he was rich. His crime was that he was nothing but rich. He knew that there was a beggar at his gate. Verse 24 tells us that he even knew his name, but never once did he lift a finger to help him. You'd think he wouldn't have missed a couple of hundred quid, but he wouldn't spare even a few pence. And that kind of neglect was a symptom of a far greater problem. You see, this rich man was a Jew. That's why in verse 24 he calls Abraham father, and why in verse 25 Abraham calls him child or my son. As a Jew, he'd have known that God wanted him to be kind and generous to those in need. But at the end of the day, money mattered more. He didn't care about Lazarus, and at root, that was because he didn't care about God either. At the heart of it all, this rich man, just like the rest of us, refused to let God be God. We tend to think that ignoring God in his world is no great shakes. It's just intellectual freedom. And Jesus says, no, it is a personal offense to our Maker. So if you think about it, the punishment fits the crime. We spend our life rejecting the infinite and eternal God. And so we face an infinite and eternal penalty. in hell. Which leads us to the big point of the parable. You see, by verse 23, the rich man's eternal destiny is set in stone. But at the end of the story, did you spot the destiny of the rich man's five brothers is still up for grabs? So Jesus is asking his hearers, he's asking us this evening, what about you? Where does your future lie? The message of the parable is that we, unlike the rich man, still have a window of opportunity to sort things out with God before it's too late. But it's a window that is gradually closing. And so this parable is like a personal memo from Jesus. He's saying, make sure you're ready before it's too late. It's very kind of him to warn us in this way. Verse 27, if you glance down, the rich man said, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house. I've got five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Like Charles Dickens in A Christmas Carol, the rich man is sure that an encounter with someone from beyond will change our Scrooge-like hearts. But the verdict from heaven tells a different story. Verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Here's the punchline. Jesus said to him, or rather Abraham said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. People say, if only God would make himself clearer, if only he would write a message in the sky or send me an email or appear to me in a dream, then I would believe. And Jesus says, you talk about more evidence. But even if God sent someone back from the dead, like Jesus, it wouldn't make the blindest bit of difference. If they don't listen to the law and the prophets, if they don't listen to the Bible, then they won't listen to anything. That's fine. In other words, this little green book that we have in front of us today, we might just wait a moment. It's always in the wrong pocket, isn't it? One that you can never find. Someone actually made a phone call in one of my talks. It's bad enough when people answer the phone, but someone actually made a call when I was speaking. I thought it wasn't like they were saying, hey, listen to this either. It was the height of rudeness, I thought. Never mind. At least we haven't gone that far quite today. So we were saying in verse 31, if you glance down, if they don't listen to the law and the prophets, if they don't listen to the Bible, then they won't listen to anything. In other words, this little green book that you've got in front of you may not look very impressive, but we seal our eternal destiny by the way that we respond to its message. Every time we open God's book, the Bible, we stand before the gates of heaven and hell. That is the measure of how serious it is to hear the word of God. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis has a chapter on hell, and the last paragraph of it reads like this. In all discussions of hell, we should keep steadily before our eyes the possible damnation, not of our enemies or our friends, since both of these disturb the reason, but ourselves. His last line is this: this chapter is not about your wife or your son, nor about Nero or Judas Iscariot. It is about you and me. And when people asked Jesus abstract questions about hell, his reply was almost always words to the effect of, what about you? It's easy for a discussion like this to be theoretical or philosophical. I've tried not to approach it in that way. But this is not a talk about your granny or mine. This is a talk about you and me. You ask, am I trying to scare you? And the answer, to be honest with you, is yes. Yes, I am. You ask, is it immoral of me to do that? And the answer is, not if the danger is real. It's not immoral to warn a child about danger. It's an expression of the greatest love. And it's in that vein that Jesus has spoken to us this evening, to warn us, to move us to action, to persuade us of the danger that we face. Not so long ago, someone, a friend who wasn't a Christian, squared up to me and said, "So are you saying that I am going to hell?" This, I think, is God's answer to that question. If from now on you go on rejecting Jesus, then yes, you will. But listen, I loved the world. I loved you so much that I sent my one and only Son, Jesus, to die. So that if you would believe in him, if you would believe in him, you would not perish in hell, but have eternal life with me in heaven instead. There is an alternative to hell, but it is available only to those who would respond rightly to Jesus within this life. One last glance at the passage. I find verse 30 absolutely fascinating. The rich man, it turns out, knew how to respond to God. He even knew the right theological term for it. He knew if someone were to be in heaven, they need to repent, to turn around, to turn away from a life that ignores God, and to turn back to God. He never did that, of course. And my question for you, before you ask some for me, is will we? My hope and prayer for each of us is that we will learn from this rich man's mistake and come back to God before life passes by and the window of opportunity closes altogether.
William. Well, Paul, thank you very much indeed. I guess there is an enormous amount for us to discuss and think about as a result of that talk. And it's great that we got this opportunity to ask Paul questions. I'm going to write one, even if you don't. So you'll find the question slips there on the table. If you'd like to fill them out, people will be coming around in just a minute, picking them up, and then I'll try and sort them out, categorise them, and then put the questions to Paul after we've had some pudding. So question writing, do write those questions, and then pudding will be served, and then people will come and collect them up, and we'll tackle the questions in just a few minutes' time. Thank you. Let me say we've got a wodge of questions. I think that's the only way to describe it. Loads of questions. What I've tried to do is to categorize them, put them together in groups that basically on the same subject. So if your exact question isn't answered, I hope at least something quite near it. It's worth saying, and I'll say this right again at the end, you know, the Christianity Explored gives you 7 evenings over 7 weeks to ask any question you want, and many, many people have found that extraordinarily helpful. So do think about following on with some of these questions on that Christianity Explored course, which starts next week. But here's the first one. Can you clarify, it's a question of clarification, why the rich man went to hell? And so had the rich guy showed mercy to Lazarus, he would have been in heaven.
Thank you. They're enormously important questions. The rich man's, what I argued in the talk, is that the rich man's neglect of Lazarus was a symptom of a far greater neglect of God. On one occasion, someone came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, what's the most important commandment of all?" And Jesus was being given the opportunity, essentially, to distill into soundbite form the most important thing that God had said throughout the whole of the Old Testament part of the Bible. 700, 800, 900 pages of Bible. Jesus, what's the key thing that God has ever said? And he said, the most important commandment is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The rich man was guilty of breaking both of those commandments. He hadn't loved his neighbor perfectly. Here was the chap at his gate. He'd done nothing to help him. And that was a symptom of the fact that he hadn't loved God perfectly either. Actually, Jesus would want to argue that all of us have broken both of those commandments. We've broken the two most important things that God cares about in the universe. Some of us will have been far more charitable than the rich man towards those who are less fortunate than ourselves. But none of us will have loved our neighbor perfectly. And because God is a perfect God, his standard is always perfection. So there will have been opportunities in our lives, maybe even today, to do good, to help someone, and we will have deliberately chosen not to take that. Or we will have said something deliberately, knowing that it would hurt someone that we were supposed to love. None of us has loved our neighbor perfectly, and none of us has loved our God perfectly. And that's why it's entirely right and just of God to condemn to hell the rich man and any one of us who would not turn and trust personally in Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Paul. Why does there then have to be a hell?
Justice demands it. Justice demands. God is a just God. He cares passionately about wrong and evil in the world. When he sees the way that we treat one another and the way that we fail to love one another perfectly, he cares passionately about that. Each human being is one of his creatures, one of his children. And if you were to pick a fight with my children, you would be picking a fight with me. And in exactly the same way, when we, maybe just with stones, with words rather than with sticks and stones, pick a fight with God's children, we are picking a fight with him. God cares passionately when we abuse his children, when we abuse his world, and when we abuse him. God cannot look at the evil that has happened just in the last 100 years in our world and turn a blind eye to it. If there were no hell, he would have to do the morally outrageous thing of saying to Pol Pot, a third of your population murdered for no good reason. That doesn't matter. Saying to Stalin, all of the gulags, the tens of millions you killed, doesn't matter. To Hitler, the 6 million Jews, doesn't matter. God's justice demands that evil is taken seriously. And wonderfully, the Christian knows that it will be. There's no equivalent hope in atheism, just by the by, but the Christian knows that justice will be done and every wrong will get the punishment that it deserves.
Thank you. So, I mean, you've begun to touch on this. How could a God of love do this?
I think how could a God of love not do this is the question. God doesn't delight in sending people to hell. He went to great lengths, when you stop and think about it, to present an alternative to the human race. His son, Jesus, came, was born. As he grew up, many people questioned his birth. He was abused. He was mocked. His friends deserted him. He went through a sham of a trial. He was tortured. He was murdered. And God's purpose behind all of that suffering of his son was that he might present an alternative to hell to a world who had already rejected him. That is astonishingly kind of God. He doesn't delight in sending anyone to hell. But how could he not take evil seriously? Last year in this country, in 2006 are the figures that we have, there were 58,000 reported sexual offences to the police. 58,000. The conviction rate was 5.8%. 95%, you could argue about whether all of those who reported it had genuinely been assaulted. We could factor in all those who were assaulted and didn't report it to the police. A staggering number of sexual assaults in 2006, just in England and Wales, did not result in a conviction. Human justice failed. God cares passionately about the people who were victims of those crimes. How could he not punish evil and claim to be a God of love?
Thank you, Paul. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something now. For the next few questions, I'm going to give you 1 minute to answer them. How do you feel about that?
I didn't realise I wasn't answering for long enough. I'm sorry, I'll pad it out a bit.
You'll pad it out. Okay, well, look. Now, just what I'd like to do is tackle quite a few short, quick ones. Why do you think that many in the church have avoided speaking about hell?
Simply because many have given up on the authority of the Bible, and many churches, sadly, the Bible is the only authority for anything that Christians believe, and sadly many churches have put the Bible to one side, and they've adopted as their authority what they think our culture wants to hear, and so they don't speak of God's justice. Actually, I think when we stop and think about it, we do want God to be just. I think you'll have felt a little bit of that even in the last couple of minutes. So sadly, that's why, I'm afraid.
Thank you. Is hell being banished from all the good qualities God represents?
Yes, in one way that's right. It's not that God is absent in hell, it's that all of his goodness and kindness to us is absent. God will be present in hell in his justice and his blazing wrath. But nothing that is good will be there. Sometimes people say, I don't mind going to hell because my friends will be there as well. But in hell, there will be no friendship. There'll be no one that you like. There'll be no one that likes you. So there will be nothing. If you're having a really lousy day, if there's one thing that puts just a little bit of a lift in your heart, not in hell, there will be nothing that is even remotely a memory of good.
What's the point of hell except to bribe us to do his bidding? Should we not want to do what is right anyway?
The point of hell is partly justice. You're right, we should want to do his will anyway. Isn't it so ludicrous that we don't? That we think we know better than him and go through life disregarding his will and placing ours above his in the pecking order? You'd think that was a daft thing for someone as small and as unclued up about the universe as us to do. And yet it's what we continue to do. You'd have thought we would learn the lesson. You'd have thought we'd look at history and see the way that people turning away from God leads to disaster in our world and come back to him and try to live by his will. But we love ignoring him so much that we don't do that. Hell is necessary. The purpose of it is partly God's justice. Partly, too, because it shows us what a wonderful rescuer Jesus is. The very fact of the existence of a populated hell points to the staggering, unconditional love of Jesus Christ in being willing to go and die on a cross so that I might be spared a place in the hell that I deserve. God must punish my sin. He can do it in one of two places, either on me in hell, or in his amazing love, he offers to punish Jesus on the cross in my place, instead of me as my substitute. The very existence of hell points up and spotlights and highlights to our world the wonderful kindness of Jesus to be willing to die for people like us.
Thank you. Do you believe that God has ever given someone a second chance after death?
Sounds like one of those trick questions, doesn't it? That there's some remote Bible character that I'm supposed to know about that... No. The Bible emphatically, God in the Bible emphatically says that mankind, man and woman, is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. There are no second chances beyond the grave at all for anybody.
Thank you. You didn't mention sin. Why does sin separate us from God in the first place? Why isn't being a good and kind person enough for God? Please, can you explain a little more about how we have rejected God? We get sent to hell for not repenting, but not repenting from what? So it's a little section on what I put at the top when I was categorizing it, the crime.
Thank you. I've touched on this already. I didn't use the word sin, but I spoke in the same sort of category when I spoke about our refusal to let God be God. When I spoke of the crime of rejecting God and ignoring him, and in questions already I've spoken about those two great commands of God, that we love God perfectly and we love one another perfectly. And in essence, you could reduce our crime to that refusal to live under the right rule of God. God made us to love him and live in relationship with him. He made us for him to be the supreme love of our lives. And we have rejected his right authority. We've rejected his loving care and rule in us. And we have chosen to set ourselves up as the authority instead. Who decides that which I believe is right or wrong? Me or Jesus Christ? My society or Jesus Christ? The law book in my particular culture or Jesus Christ? If my bottom line definition of right and wrong stems from anyone other than Jesus Christ, then I am thinking that I know better than God how I should live in his world. And that is not just folly. It is hugely offensive to the God who made us personally and continues to sustain us and give us life and health, good food on our plates, joy in our hearts. That is the essence of the crime, a personal rejection of our eternal God.
Thank you. Well, then the next set follow on. How can everlasting punishment be justified for temporal sin? And there's a whole raft of these. 70 to 80 years of sin and eternal punishment. Is hell an eternal punishment? Isn't that disproportionate?
Thank you. These are important questions. And I'm glad someone asked this one in particular, because it was something I didn't have the time to explain in my talk. There are two senses in which an eternal punishment for what the questioner calls a temporal sin is the right and just thing for God to do. The first is that actually on the other side of the grave, you would think that on the other side of the grave, when people see that they were wrong, when people come to understand that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, when they begin to see something of the greatness and grandeur of God, that at that moment they would say, I'm so sorry, I've been wrong, I turn back to God now. Actually, the Bible says that people will not do that on the other side of the grave. There's a verse in the last book of the Bible, if you were to want to look it up in a Bible later, Revelation chapter 16, verse 11, in which the writer is speaking about God's punishment of people in hell. And he says, they will curse the God of heaven because of their sores and their pain and anguish, but they will not repent. On the other side of the grave, even presented with all of the evidence, still a refusal to repent. Another strand of evidence from the Bible on that point is the fact that often God's punishment in hell is described in the language of gnashing of teeth in the New Testament. It's a phrase that Jesus uses at least half a dozen times in the New Testament. It's a phrase that comes from the Old Testament where it's used about a dozen times, and it speaks of an ongoing defiance of the one against whom I'm gnashing my teeth. There's an incident in the Acts of the Apostles, one of the New Testament books, where the first Christian is martyred, a chap called Stephen. and those who are killing him for something he's just said to which they've taken offense are described as gnashing their teeth at him. And it's an action of ongoing defiance and hatred and discontent towards the one to whom I'm gnashing my teeth. So even on the other side of the grave, presented with all of the evidence before us, mankind will continue to reject God. And therefore, it is right and just that God continues to punish on the other side of the grave. The second major plank of evidence is that even if that stuff weren't true, still our crime is infinite and eternal. Because we reject the infinite and eternal God, we deserve an infinite and eternal penalty. You'll understand the principle. The seriousness of the crime and the punishment that I deserve for it is proportional to the worth of the being against whom I commit the crime. So if I tread on the head of an ant, you'll think, well, maybe that was a bit unkind, but nothing particularly serious. If I tread on the head of a bunny rabbit, you'll think that's a little bit more serious. If I tread on the head of a baby, you'll start calling the police and locking me up, and quite right too. How serious is the crime of rejecting the infinite and eternal God? What level of punishment would be appropriate for a personal hatred and hostility towards the one who is perfect and worthy in eternal categories that defy our minds? The only punishment that fits the crime is an infinite and eternal punishment because of our rejection of the infinite and eternal God.
Thank you. This is a very long question. I'm going to read you what I think is the heart of it and not give it to you because it's almost illegible. People may not explicitly say that they are followers of Jesus and may even claim to be agnostic and atheist, but if they live their lives in a loving way and hold on to and pursue God in every aspect of their lives, surely that's all right. Sorry if that's your question. I'm sure your writing is very legible to you. I must apologize for being so rude.
You're speaking about a hypothetical person who doesn't exist. There is no one, there has been but one man in history, Jesus himself, who was always perfectly loving towards his fellow human beings. Think of the things that you've done to people, where you've chosen to hurt them, the good things that you've failed to do to people when presented with an opportunity. Think of the words that you've said to people. Think of the words that you've said behind their back. Think of the thoughts that you've had towards people, probably even this evening, about people on your table and your attitude to them. There is not one of us who has loved God, who has loved our fellow human beings perfectly. So the hypothetical person, what about the person who rejects God but loves everyone else perfectly, just doesn't exist. Even by our own standards, even if we don't know much about God's standards, even by our own standards of the way that we expect other people to treat us, we fail to live up to those standards. Do you do this? I do this all the time. I expect people, when I'm coming out of a side street, I expect people to stop and let me in. And I think it's highly rude if they choose not to do so. But when I'm on the main road, I see no reason at all why I should let someone else out. Isn't that pathetic? It's just one little example. I'm sure you're much kinder than I am as a driver. But it's just one little example. And I bet if you stopped and thought about it, you could think of a dozen like that, of ways in which you yourself, personally, as I do, fail to live up to the standards that you set for other people. None of us is loved perfectly.
Thank you. Now, one or two on this area. Could you explain how children, or perhaps those who may not have had the opportunity to accept God's grace, may or may not go to heaven or hell? And one or two others on a still unborn baby, that sort of thing.
Thank you. I genuinely think this is the most difficult question that anyone ever asks me. And I find it emotionally difficult even to speak about it. Forgive me, I'll do my best. One thing that I can assert very clearly from the Bible is that the judge of all the earth will do right. God promises us that at the end of time, when he sends people, some to heaven and some to hell, not a single person will turn around and say, either about their own state or about someone else's, God, how could you do that? You're being so unfair. Justice will be done and will be seen to be done by everybody on every individual account on that day. As for what happens to children, those born, stillborn, and so on and so on, I can't speak with universal authority because it's not a question that the Bible addresses head on. I can tell you some of the things that the Bible has to say on the matter that point to an answer in one direction or another. The question refers also to those who haven't had the opportunity to hear and isn't just exclusively about children. Let me just tackle them first and then I'll try and come to the children thing. Those who haven't had an opportunity to hear. It is absolutely right, of course, that if someone has never heard of the name of Jesus, that it would be unjust of God to punish that person for failing to believe in Jesus. That would be ugly on God's part. But the question presumes that there are people in the world who have no information about God accessible to them. What about those who haven't heard anything about God? How could God hold them to account? And to that, the Bible says, well, actually, there's no one in the world who has zero information about God. Every single one of us has information about God accessible to us through the two means of the creation, God's world around us, and our conscience within us. And the Bible says that even the information that is available to us in the world around us, if we would but open our eyes and look at it, is enough to teach us about God's infinite and eternal qualities. And it's enough that it should make us want to thank and praise him. But the fact that we have failed to do that, and the fact that universally we have suppressed that, gosh, I really ought to be glorifying God because this world is so great, desire, renders us without excuse. So even I don't know enough anthropology to know where pygmies live, but even the kind of hypothetical pygmy who lives in the middle of deepest, darkest wherever can therefore stand before God as guilty as hell for his failure or her failure to respond rightly to the information to which he already had access. On the part of children, I think because I've spoken for so long already, I don't want to say little more than that God will do what is right, and that there is this great hope for Christians in the Bible that, so we lost a baby before we had any of our children. There is a great hope for Christians in the Bible that we can be confident, as I understand it, that we will see our deceased unborn children in heaven because God's kindness extends through generations from to his people.
Thank you very much. Paul, there are a couple here, one on suffering. Now, you're going to tackle that tomorrow night, so I would, rather than deal with it now, ask you to come back tomorrow. We'll go onto the website and download the talk. You'll be able to do that. And one on other religions, and again, we tackled, is Jesus the only way to God? And you'll find that on the website. So do go onto the website, download it onto your iPod or whatever, and you can listen to it there or listen to it straight off your computer. We've got, I reckon, 4 more minutes and 4 more questions. If God created us and he's all-powerful and all-knowing, then surely he will be punishing us or rewarding us for acting as he intended. God introduced sin into the world by creating Satan. How can people be held responsible for their actions?
Thank you. If you were to only ever do something that is wrong because God actively forces you to do it, the equivalent of him reaching down from heaven and putting his hand around your hand on the trigger and pulling the trigger against your will to shoot someone, then God could never punish you for that. If you have, in your memory of the last 24 hours or before that, freely chosen and owned in your person actions or thoughts or words that are wrong in God's sight, then God can rightly hold you to account for that. He doesn't punish you because he made you. He punishes you because you have freely chosen to turn away from him.
Thank you very much. There's a whole talk on that, isn't
there? There really is. I'm sorry to...
And you could tackle that more in Christian Explored. I'm sure you'll be...
Yeah, there'll be lots of time to talk about that.
If God loves us all, why can't he make it that he forgives us all and we all go to heaven?
Thank you. Do you know, the offer is there to anyone. Isn't that amazingly kind? We've talked a bit about the crime this evening of our personal rejection of God. The God of all the earth could just throw the book at us and leave us to the hell that we deserve. He went to enormous lengths to put an offer in front of us of a free place in a perfect world with no suffering or pain or death, with him, restored to relationship with him, in perfect relationship with our fellow human beings and citizens of heaven. The offer is there, unconditionally, paid for by him, for anyone and everyone who would come to Jesus and receive it. The thing that staggers me is that presented with that free offer, some people choose to remove themselves from the possibility of receiving it by walking away from Jesus Christ, even after an evening like this.
Thank you. How does Jesus feel about the fact that people are going to hell?
He wept. As he looked over Jerusalem, he wept. The Apostle Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament, describes feeling unceasing anguish of heart as he contemplates people going to hell. God does not delight in the death of a sinner, the Bible teaches us. He feels so bad about it that Jesus was willing to die to give you an alternative.
Thank you. Now, quite a few questions here that we're going to finish with. If you have faith, you're okay. How do you get faith? Surely you either have it or you don't. How am I to take Jesus' views on hell seriously? What do I do to understand more about Jesus? Why should we trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about?
Thank you. You trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about because he's God. One of the benefits of being God is that you know stuff. And you know in particular about yourself and the means and about heaven and hell because you're the boss of everything. Jesus is God on earth, and so you listen to him. How do you listen to him? By picking up and reading the Bible. We'd love you to take away one of those Luke's Gospels and read about it, and read about what Jesus has to say. I would genuinely love you to come on the Christianity Explore course that starts next Tuesday and keep thinking about this. I promise you, we don't talk about hell every week. We'd be delighted to have you come along, and you can ask any question that you like, and we can continue to listen to him together, that time through the pages of Mark's account of the life of Jesus. How do you get faith? You either have it or you don't. Faith in the Bible is no more than reliance or dependence or taking Jesus at his word. The people with faith will leave here this evening believing what Jesus has told us and determined to act in the light of it. Those who choose to reject what Jesus has had to say do so on their own conscience and will suffer the consequences. But again, the offer is there. Will someone believe personally, accept as true? I'm guessing there'll be 1,000 questions that you want to ask before you get to the point of saying, yep, okay, I'm now at the place where I understand that Jesus is God, and so I'm willing to take his word on stuff. That is why we lay on Christianity Explored. That is why we make every Sunday here accessible to those, and we have a group of people who come every week, morning 10:30, evening 6 o'clock, who come along and just hang out with us as we meet together as a church family and listen to God's word as they continue to think about the Christian faith. There's a group that do that every week. We don't make them sit all in one particular place and wear funny hats. We would love you to come and join with us as we hear from God together week by week from his word, the Bible. How do I get faith? It's as simple as saying to Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross to offer me a place not in the hell that I deserve, but in heaven. Take Jesus at his word, and he promises to save you from hell and give you a place in his heaven. It's astonishingly loving and kind. The offer is there.
Paul, thank you very much indeed. We'll ask you to sit down. Thank you very much for helping us with an incredibly difficult subject and really helpful and clearly done. Thank you very much for coming. We're really glad you've been able to be with us this evening, and thank you for taking the trouble to come and be with us. Thank you for the serving team, all members of the church family here. We're really grateful for all your looking after us this evening. We'd love to see you again. We meet, as Paul said, on 10:30 on a Sunday morning and 6 o'clock on a Sunday evening. So please do come and see us again. And you'll see the Christianity. I take it up in your hand just now, and there is the Christianity. Well, I should reach for it. You can see it. If you turn to the inside there, fold it out, you can actually fill out a response. And then if you want to come next Tuesday, or just if you'd like to know more about it, just drop the response into the bins just at the door. You just pop them in the bin, and then we'll get in touch with you and give you details of the next course, which actually starts next Tuesday. So do think about that. Then there are all sorts of other things. I say this is a whole week, and on Sunday night we had the question, is Jesus the only way to God? And you can pick up a CD of that talk as you go out the door. Similarly, John Lennox's talk from last night on Has Science Buried God? Pick it up as you go out the door. We'd love you to take that away and read it. There's also John Lennox's book and the DVD of his television interview with Richard Dawkins that was held in the States. I think you can pretty much only get those here at the moment in England. So there you go. It's a first. And if you'd like to get one of those DVDs, get those and take them away. But we'd love to see you again. And thank you very much indeed for coming. Good night.